Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Well, it's such a pleasure to be with you. After all these years, to have an opportunity to speak with you on Sunday morning, very nice. So thank you for the invitation. Enjoying my time up here on the North Shore of Boston very much. A number of years ago, I was a student at Gordon-Conwell, so it's always nice to come back into this area. You probably know this, but for those of us who are away from this area, it's just stunning in the fall. So real pleasure to speak with you on a cool November day. I want to start off, first of all, by saying thank you so much for the prayers and support you've given to the mission work that we've been involved with in the Netherlands. We have been full-time in the Netherlands for 13 years, and thank you very much for your well wishes, prayers, support during that time. We couldn't have done it without you. Missions is never just a one-person or a one-family thing. It's always a team. It's unfortunate sometimes that we forget that it's one person who goes off into the jungle somewhere. It's not like that. it's a team. So thank you, and I'll be sharing some of the stories from the team effort as we walk through today. My wife, Andrea, sends her very best. She is unable to be here today. Andrea and I have been married now some 29 years. Can you believe that? I can't believe it, but anyway, that's what the calendar says. We've had some changes in our family over the last number of months, recently. My eldest son, Henry, is now married. He's 23. He's living out on the West Coast in Oregon, so not nearby, but closer now that we're in Philadelphia than when we were in the Netherlands, at least to Oregon. My daughter, Abby, is at Emory University in Atlanta. She's in her first year, her freshman year, and we still get calls from her about every day. Some of you know how that goes. And then my youngest son, Sam, is at a Christian school called Doc Mennonite Academy and doing well with the adjustments there. Well, lots of adjustments in our family's life as we've gone from being full-time missionaries to now truly part-time missionaries. At our sending church in the Philadelphia area, it's the Central Schwenkfelder Church. I doubt anybody heard of the Schwenkfelders at all? Okay, all right. A small group that came from Silesia, Germany, now Poland, settled in Pennsylvania because William Penn offered freedom for religion for all those that were in that area. That's the church where I grew up. I was dedicated and baptized and ordained and sent off to the mission field. And then just this past year, they said, we would like your help. Will you come back and serve as a pastor of mission and theology? So that's what I'm doing now. For 70% of the time, I'm a pastor, but the other 30% of the time, they say, please go back to Europe and continue on with the teaching work. Okay, so I will do that, and actually we'll do that happily. As I go through the message more, I'll share with you why I think that's actually a little bit better for us, this new arrangement. I'd like to speak with you a little bit today about how the Lord leads. How does God lead? It's a large question that Christians have. How does he make his way known to us? And we might have a whole variety of questions about God's leading one way or the other. Should I take this job? That might be a question some of us have today. Should I move homes and leave the house in Beverly and move into, I don't know, Salem, for example, or somewhere else? Should I date this person or even marry this person? Even though I've been married 29 years and I love my wife greatly, nowhere within the scriptures did it say the word Andrea, at least in my Bible. Perhaps maybe you have the name of your spouse somewhere in yours, but not in mine. I'm happily married, though, after all these 29 years. Well, these are questions about God's guidance, are they? And how do we determine that when it seems as if things seem to fall in the cracks? We read the scripture, and we need to start there. And there's certain things as we read the scripture we know we should do. For example, we should pray. Okay? It says it multiple times. Is there a doubt that we should have a prayer be a part of our lives? No. It's God's will for us to pray. And then there's certain things that we shouldn't do. Should we knowingly lie on our taxes? No. Okay, that's easy. It's clear to do one thing, clear not to do another thing. But what do you do when it seems like you have a big decision that needs to be made and it seems to fall in the cracks? Read the Bible first, pray, talk to others, get counsel. But then the last one that sometimes seems to go forgotten is consider other Christian testimonies. Consider other Christians' testimonies. Not that they are the same character of the scripture, but when you're around others or reading stories about those who have walked faithfully with the Lord, perhaps at times something that they share from their testimony will be a help for you as you see your way forward. That's what I wish to do with you today. I'm going to share some of my testimony in light of this great mission testimony from Acts chapter 14. Sometimes people read the Acts of the Apostles and say, oh, that's nice history. Oh, that's a nice thing that happened to Paul. But if we turn it around for a moment, we actually can find a testimony that could be helpful for us. Paul was a man who was sincerely trying to follow the Lord, right? and he was led in certain ways, and that might be us too, right? We're sincerely trying to follow the Lord. We won't necessarily, I doubt, necessarily go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch, but the factors that influenced his life could be very well be a help for us if we move away from just thinking of Acts as history, but also Acts as testimony, giving us a guide, giving us a way forward. So that's what I wish to look with you at this morning. We're going to pick it up in the beginning of Acts chapter 14 as Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's been sent off by the church, his home church in Syrian Antioch. He has gone through Cyprus and on his way to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he now finds himself in Iconium. So Paul comes to Iconium in Acts 14, verses 1 through 6. And what does Paul do first as the missionary? He goes to the synagogue. That seems like a reasonable strategy. Remember, in Asia Minor, we're in a pagan, Greco-Roman area with all sorts of other gods. Where first would it be best to talk about the Savior, the Messiah who has come? It'd be the synagogue, right? That's where they have the scriptures. That's where people are talking about these things. Okay, so that's what Paul does. And he runs into people in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 14:1. Where Paul speaks in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Fantastic, right? It seems as if the mission work is being accomplished. He has chosen the place where people are speaking about the Messiah. He enters that place. People are giving their hearts to him, meaning to the Lord. Good first start. But verse 2 turns in a little bit different direction, where we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Ooh, that's a problem, right? Things were going well. Now we have some resistance. And it seems as if people aren't so happy with what Paul is saying. And there's quite a bit of friction. Later in verses 4 through 6, it becomes obvious that the resistance is going to be too much. For there we read, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country." Okay, threatened on being stoned. That's a common way for kill people. At least if you're with a Jewish background, you pick up stones and you try and bludgeon the person to death. Oh, that's not a good thing. And Paul says, time to leave. It's time to move on. Things obviously weren't going well. Now, I wonder if we can step back from the text for a moment and just ask ourselves, how could this happen? How could this happen to Paul? This is a sincere man of God, right? Sincere man of God. He had left his hometown. He had traveled some 1,500 or so miles, and then had been 53 days traveling, not by car, not by train, but over dirt roads and in many dangerous travels that we could read into it from our understanding of ancient history. Why then does he encounter and reach resistance? He has good motives. He has a good strategy. You would think good motives, good strategy must mean God's blessing. Well, unfortunately, that's not the way it goes all the time when we follow the Lord. Sometimes we have to be prepared that there's going to be resistance. And since we have a little bit of time, let me look with you if you have your Bible, and let's page back a little bit where we see that Paul runs into resistance frequently. Actually, Acts 13, if you go back just one chapter, he is in Pisidian Antioch here. And if you pick it up in verse 44, you're going to see the same pattern here, where there's success, but then there's resistance. There we read, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Success, right? When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Resistance. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That, interestingly, is Isaiah 49:6, suffering servant passage, referred to with regards to Jesus, but also carrying the sense of suffering along with the messianic tones. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." It's a balance, isn't it? Success on the one hand, resistance on the other. And this is the common pattern for Paul. If we were to go further into Acts chapter 18, we would also see this pattern, not with Jews providing resistance, but it's the Greco-Roman Gentiles providing resistance. So there's a balance that is going on here. Yes, there is success, but yes, there is resistance. And as we think about this, this is all part of the plan of God's leading. It's unfortunate today that sometimes we feel that if we're just following the Lord's way, it'll always go well. But sometimes it doesn't, and it's very much a part of the plan. I woke early this morning because, well, we turned back the clocks an hour, and I found myself up a little bit. And one thing I often do before going to church each Sunday morning is just either turn on the television or turn on the internet just to make sure that something gargantuan hasn't taken place before I step into church. Well, I turned on the TV in the room where I was staying, and I saw a great Baptist preacher, Charles Stanley. Hope that you enjoy Charles Stanley. I like a lot of what he has to say. He has provided, I think, a really helpful quote that I think about frequently when I think about God leading. He says, "Seeing the work of God in the miraculous is easy, but he's just as involved in the commonplace aspects of life as he is in any supernatural event. He is there opening and closing doors, drawing up one opportunity, but initiating another." I think that can be a help for us. Sometimes the Lord will dry something up. Sometimes he will open doors dramatically, and we should be prepared that it can be both those things happening at the same time. So I'm not sure where you are today in your own personal life. Maybe for some of you, you're wondering about a job. Will you get that promotion? You've done things right. You have completed your assignments on time. The boss seems to be pleased with you. But if it doesn't go your way, it doesn't mean that God is not in it at all. Actually, he may very much still be in it, even though you're doing the right thing. Or perhaps some of you today have your eye on someone very special, maybe a very special someone that you might like to date, or might even fancy even marry someday. Maybe you're wondering if you approach this one in a particular way, will she say yes to that first date? Will she say yes for engagement? But if she does not say yes, don't worry. You may still very much be in the Lord's will as he redirects. Sometimes there are open doors. Sometimes there are closed doors. And it's all a part of following Jesus. Let me speak to you as a missionary who's been out on the field for 13 years. We've seen this pattern each day to the best of our ability. We've tried to follow the Lord, of course, not doing so effectively because of sinful flesh along the way, but at least aiming to try and do the best thing out on the foreign mission field. Sometimes it went very smoothly for us, and there were open doors. I'll share with you about some open doors in a moment. let me share with you about a time that didn't go well. Since we've been out on the field, the currency rate has fluctuated a lot. The euro is pitched to about $1.20 in value. And when we started, it was a little higher. I think it was about 130. So that makes it a little harder when you're relying on American funds to do foreign mission work, and the euro is strong. Well, it got very strong in 2008, and it mushroomed all the way up to 1.6. That's very hard. All of a sudden, as you're raising money, you realize there's much less way to go and much less provision. So what are you going to do during that time? Lord, what is happening with this resistance? So we read the Bible. So we prayed. So we talked to others. And thank the Lord, there were two very quiet Dutch people that came up to us after one service that we were participating in, and they said, Drake will find a way to get you all through this time. Thankfully, that did take place, and we were able to be financially able to keep going in the mission work. That was in 2008. In 2014, once again, finances were a challenge. This time it wasn't the exchange rate. I think it was more of a factor of being out on the field for a while. Sometimes there's a lot of enthusiasm when a missionary goes out, but then things seem to wane a little bit. So, well, that's where we were in 2014. This time our mission account was hitting negative dollars, and we were getting a contact from the mission director. Maybe you need to think about relocating to the States and finding something else to do. Well, Lord, what are you doing in this? This work seemed to be very fruitful at the time. We were seeing a number of people going off to serve him in the global South and East. Lord, what are you doing? So we read the Bible. We prayed, we talked to others, and an interim pastorate position surfaced. So for a little while, I was working several jobs, probably like several of you do, teaching, administering at the school, but then also serving as an interim pastor. And the Lord provided in these ways. Yes, there was a struggle along the way, but God was with us. He was with us, and he saw us through. For the pattern for following him is not just success all the time, but resistance, and then the Lord directing and following a way through. We continue on in Acts 14. We've looked at this resistance that's caused Paul to relocate from Iconium. Now he makes his way onto Lystra, and this time the doors are wide, wide open. As they make their way into Lystra, notice what Paul does differently in Acts 14:7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. I'm misleading you here. They didn't do anything different. He's doing the exact same thing. The exact same thing where he continues on in the preaching of the word. That's what he's supposed to do. And this time, instead of the resistance and the friction, we have a rather remarkable story that takes place. Where there's a man who couldn't walk, and the text tells us he could never walk. He's listening to Paul, and as Paul looks at him, then Paul says to the man, stand upright on your feet. And he, that being the lame man, sprang up and began walking. Great, a miracle, but not something out of the ordinary in Acts, because Acts is filled with lots of miracles. But this one, the reaction that people had in Lystra, well, this ends up being quite a bit distinct. For in verse 11, we read, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now that's distinct. People raising up their voices and saying, oh, something divine has happened here. But don't brush past the difficult word in verse 11, Lycaonian. They're saying in their own tongue that God has done something unique amongst this, amongst them. It is an amazing reaction that the people have. And they're going to get it a little bit wrong, because they're going to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. But it's obvious to what is happening in this story that they recognize that God has done something. For verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. What an amazing reaction. What a contrast to Iconium, right? What did they want to do in Iconium? Run them out of town, throw stones at them. Now, those in Lystra don't have it completely right, but it's, at least for this point, let's just step away from the text for a moment and say, something divine has been recognized amongst the people in Lystra. The doors are wide, wide open. In the global church right now, there are places around the world where the doors are wide, wide open, exceedingly open. If we just step back for a moment, we'll recognize how God is doing a great work in so many places around the world today. Christians number 48% of the entire population of Africa. 48%. That used to be called the dark continent. And whether it is strong Christianity or whether it's the depth of Christianity that we would like to see, 48% is still a lot of people saying that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Nearly 66% of sub-Saharan Africa, meaning the lower portion, the greater two-thirds part of the continent, is saying that Jesus is Lord, 66%. Christianity is also growing in Asia. While there's a tremendous amount of persecution in places in Asia, Christianity is growing, and there are over 368 million people professing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in Asia. In Asia, as well as Africa, the Christian faith is forecasted to continue to grow for the foreseeable future. Now, in our mission work, Andrew and I did see some open doors, some amazing open doors, and I'll share a few stories with you about this. They never once called Andrea Zeus and me Hermes, but it's sort of the same phenomenon as the doors were wide, wide open, in some ways wider than you could ever imagine. In 2009, I was invited to come teach a short course in Almaty, Kazakhstan. Kazakhstan is north of India, it's south of Siberia, it's west of China, so you're right smack dab in the center part of Asia. Now, I was there in 1997, right after the wall, the Berlin Wall fell, and the communist countries were starting to now have self-rule. Lots of openness then, lots of openness still in 2009. I was asked to go teach a class to some Kazakh churches that were there that had been founded in Almaty. And it was amazing. The first translator I had, I'm speaking, of course, in English. I don't have Kazakh or Russian, but my translator's name was Muhammad. Muhammad is translating me in Almaty, Kazakhstan, and there are all these Kazakh believers in front of me. Amazing. I was to teach 1 Corinthians in the morning, and as we got to about a week from going to Kazakhstan, they said, would you teach 2 Corinthians in the evening? I thought, okay, well, I'm there in Kazakhstan. Yeah, I can do that. That's Corinthians is the area where I've done most of my research and teaching, so I'll do that. So for 3 hours in the morning, there are 20 Kazakh believers with me, and then in the evening, there's another 20 to 30 people in this church that I don't think I've ever seen a church that was used so much. I mean, the church had just been built only about 4 or 5 years early. Literally, the door is open from about 8 a.m. in the morning till about 10 o'clock at night. There are meetings there for everything from Alcoholics Anonymous to MOPS to young adults. I mean, it's around the clock. And they're moving so quickly that the basic necessities of just keeping a building operating are breaking. The banister rail is broken. The cups that they're drinking with, have fallen off. Anyway, but they're just so busy. The 1st and 2nd Corinthians class had 8 people in it that did both shifts. In other words, they did 8 hours, and they did 3 hours with me in the morning, and they did 3 hours with me in the evening. I wouldn't put my children through that. But the doors were open. The doors were open, largely with Kazakh Christian believers. Now, you might say, well, maybe you prepared so well. Humor me a little bit. You prepared so well, and you were really in the zone then. I don't think so. I think the material is rather the same that I had offered in the Netherlands just a few weeks earlier. It's just that the doors were open. And God is doing amazing things like that in places around the world. And he can open doors that nobody can shut. A few years after that, I found myself in India. And I was there for a family engagement as my brother was being married there in India. I was asked by an Indian pastor, would you come preach for us? I said, sure, okay, I'll be happy to preach for you. Will you come and give us a text or so that you've been thinking through lately? And I want you to preach for 90 minutes, 9-0. I thought, I don't know if I'm going to be able to stand up 90 minutes. But he said, no, we want you for 90 minutes. Okay, all right, so I came. There were no windows, essentially, in the building. There were only a few chairs in the back. The floor had the very thinnest of carpets, and there are elderly people sitting on the floor, in Indian position, sorry, different Indian, for 90 minutes. As I looked out to the left, there was an opening, and they had set up a few chairs out there. About 10 people were seated out there. The heat was 100 degrees. And they sat in 100-degree heat for 90 minutes while I preached, being translated into Hindi. Was I in the zone that day? I don't know. I mean, I guess it's always possible, but I think what's more possible is this. The Lord was doing a great work. He was opening people's hearts, and it was just there. It's true for missionaries. It's true for these places in various spots in the world, but I think at times, we as Christians could also be a little bit more hopeful as well. God can do the miraculous and open doors when we don't expect that any door will be open. Paul expected that God could do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Thinking these words, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, often used as a benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Exceedingly abundantly beyond. That might be us. That might be us. And God might decide to drop some amazing surprise blessing on our lives at any point in time. Returning now to the situations that I was sharing that might be common for us today as people in God's church, some of us might be looking for promotion. Maybe the one that we were looking for doesn't come, but maybe he's about ready to bless us with something exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. That could be him. That could be us. Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 9 reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or maybe thinking about our relationships in life. God doesn't open a door to a special person in one way or the other, but don't be surprised. Maybe he has somebody else that will come along your way. God has a plan. He has a higher perspective. As Jeremiah 29:11 reminds us, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope." God is good, and he's good all the time. Whether there's resistance, whether there's success, he is good all the time. And he can cause something absolutely stupendous to come along our way, and we should be optimistic and hopeful and expectant. But then there are times where it goes a little bit too far. Sometimes the doors are, should we say, too wide open, and the reception is not the way that it really should be. And we see this further as we now pick up the story again in Acts 14. We see that, they're calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and Paul's not going to put up with this, because it's not right. Paul is a man. Barnabas is a man, and they're not gods. So in verses 14 and 15, they cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is, and all that is in them. So while there's an amazing door before them, Paul and Barnabas rightly realize they shouldn't be looking to them. It's not the man. It's not the speaker. It's not the one who touched the one who is lame. No, it is the Lord. It is the Lord himself that does the great activity. And it is not man. And he will not share his glory with another. Some, unfortunately, today in the Christian ministry aren't able to see straight with this, and they're drawing more and more attention to themselves and less attention to our great God. It is a real problem. As we were working with students in the Netherlands who were returning to the global South and East, there was a great problem with something called the prosperity gospel. Maybe you've heard about this, that if we just pray in the right way, or we do the right thing, that God will bring his prosperity as far as health, as far as wealth goes. In the Philippines, there's a great problem with this right now, and I've been working with a Filipino student from a distance this last several months as he tries to address the prosperity gospel in the Philippines. Maybe you're familiar with outpouring from a man named Brother Mike. If you don't know him, you can get on YouTube later on today. Just type in Brother Mike in the Philippines. Brother Mike has a very large following, several million people. He rallies people to himself in the Philippines, and he will give them a show. He will encourage people bring along their passports and hold them in the air, particularly women who are wanting to leave the Philippines. As they hold them in the air, he will pray for them that they might be able to get their exit visa. He will encourage people to bring along umbrellas. And you might think, well, maybe it's the heat in the Philippines. No, it's rather symbolic that as we bring along the umbrella, there will be showers of blessing. All right, and we need the umbrella to just be able to make our way through the showers of blessing. There is so much attention that is placed on Brother Mike that he's become a super televangelist in the Philippines. And people come expecting that they will get money if they're in his services later at times, that they will get health if they're in his services. But the focus is not on the gospel. It's not on the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not on the power for living that comes through the Holy Spirit. It's not on the hope for eternity that we expect from the promises that are found in the Scripture. And one gets caught up in the love for Brother Mike, as I was just even hearing just the other day, because of his charismatic personality. But it is the Lord who does the great work, not the pastor, not the preacher, not the teacher. Psalm 127, verse 1 tells us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." God moves in his own way, in his own time. We should be thankful when he does, but we cannot expect to manipulate or twist the hand of the Lord. Beware of drawing attention to ourselves when we see the open door. Beware of saying, "Oh, it was my ability or my foresight." Indeed, when the Lord does something great, turn the attention to him and give him the honor and the praise and the glory. It is Isaiah 22:22 that says, "He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." God is the one who opens the door, and he is the one who also shuts the door. We've been reading through Acts 14. We keep going a little bit further, looking now at this great example of perseverance that Paul displays as we read further through Acts 14. We see, unfortunately, after Paul takes a stance, that there's some resistance that takes place as he's in Lystra. But then we read in verses 19 through 22 these words. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, the very thing that he was trying to flee from Iconium a number of verses earlier. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, amazing, and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Great story of perseverance, right? Stoned, they think he's left for dead. Obviously, they must be seeing the wounds on his body, the bruises, the natural thing if one is bruised and dodging or trying to get away from those who are being stoned is don't go back to where they came from. But not in this case. Paul returns into the city, a tremendous example of perseverance. We could use a little bit of perseverance in our society, couldn't we? People tend to give up too easily. But the heritage that we have as Americans can be a help for us. We can think back on a man named Thomas Alva Edison, the great inventor, who was involved with many improvements on things such as relay magnets, chemical telegraphy, phonographs, and even helping to improve the telephone. But of course, you'll most remember him for the electric light bulb, right? Of which he had many failures and many setbacks, but then said these memorable words after he had failed one time. We haven't failed. We now know 1,000 things that won't work. So we're that much closer to finding what will. Isn't that great? We haven't failed. We now know 1,000 things that won't work, so that we're much closer to finding what will. He's also the same person who said, genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. Okay. Perseverance. He stuck it out. He kept at it. And of course, we're all blessed today, or even sitting in a room here where we have the lights on. Now, is this a stubborn or cocky perseverance? No. I'm hard-pressed to think that Paul went back into the city and said, and went to the public square and said, "Hi, everyone, I'm over here." I don't think we can see that in the text at all. Yes, he goes back into the city to minister to people, but he's not flaunting it. Likely, there is some type of adjustment. Yes, he persevered, but then he adjusted. Not that the mission was completely gone, but he fashioned it differently so that he was not running into those who were stoning him there. Sometimes, unfortunately, we as Christians will persevere, but will not adjust. We need to adjust sometimes and not just wave our hands and say, "Hey, I'm over here." I'd like to teach you a Dutch word. I don't know if anybody knows Dutch here. Anybody know German? A little bit. Well, if you know German, they like their compound words. All right, it's just the same in Dutch. In fact, Dutch sometimes it's even bigger. Well, here's one word. The word is Eichenweiss. Eichenweiss. It's composed of two words. It's Eichen, meaning own, Weiss, meaning way. Okay. Translated in English, it's the word for stubborn. Okay. Eichenweiss. But Dutch is better because it brings out the sense of the stubbornness. Own way. Eichenweiss. So when a Dutchman tells you that you're Eichenweiss, oh my word, there's a lot of stubbornness in the Netherlands. So you're really stubborn when you have somebody tells you Eichenweiss. Unfortunately, on the mission field, we ran into several people that felt it had to be Eichenweiss, their own way all the time. Let me give you an example. We knew of one couple whose visa ran out in the Netherlands. Okay? The Dutch government was saying, it's time to move on. Right? They have it in black and white. But they were convinced from their prayer life that they needed to do something else. Okay. Well, this put the Christian community in a bit of a tizzy here, because you have the government papers saying one thing, and it wasn't for Christian reasons or anything else. It's just that their time for being in the country had run out. It put the Christians in a tizzy because we're trying to help and encourage folks, but they're going up against the government that's saying it's really time for you all to move somewhere else. Sometimes we'd have to do that with students at the seminary where I served for 13 years. The visa had run out, the student visa had run out. I know one story where my colleague had to take the person physically to the airport and practically force them to check in. I mean, it's great that you want to remain in a place that you liked or you felt that the Lord was ministering to you, but it's time to move on. I can advise, not your own way. Can't be so stubborn that we're not willing to adjust a little bit. Sometimes we run into this with the youth, so convinced we were, one youth was so convinced that this gal was going to be his girlfriend and his wife that just forced it and forced it, although the Lord had never told her that she was to be his girlfriend, let alone his wife. We have to adjust along the way. Yes, persevere. If the Lord's called you to a married relationship, sure, maybe the Lord has somebody else out there, but we can't be just so fixed in our own way that it has to be our way the whole time. Over the last 2 years, my wife and I have run into some resistance in the Netherlands, and I wanted to share with you some of how we had to be flexible to adjust. My wife and I got involved with helping students to be trained for the pastorate and for teaching ministries by being involved in East Europe and being involved with students who were from the Global South and East. Particularly the time in Kazakhstan in 1997 led me to think of how important it is to help develop leaders to go to places like Kazakhstan. And then in 2008 or so, I started going, it's 2008? It was maybe about 2011 or so, started going to Romania. And saw the great needs, too, that they had for Christian leaders in Romania. As a result of some of the financial difficulties that our family had had in 2014, I gave up the post of being the academic dean at the school and had to focus on pastoring and teaching just to keep mission life going. The administration turned at that point and policies were set in place that were not helpful for Eastern European students. So we'd have a few who came from East Europe and then they wouldn't return to the East. And I was really worked up about this because I could see the congregations in the East, and I knew that we needed to have students going back to the East, not coming to the West and finding their way to help situations in the West. So what do we do? The same things that I'm encouraging you as well to do today. We prayed, read the Bible, we talked with others, and then we listened to testimonies, and I realized, you know, I think I could do this in a better way. Our home church was in need of a pastor in Pennsylvania, but also in need of people to be going part-time for various stints to be able to help in these places in East Europe. So we were able to work something out where I'm 70% a pastor at the ascending church, but 30% I'm now going specifically eastward to Romania, which I'll be in February. Where we are working on the very first ever evangelical exegetical commentary, looking at Romanian versions of the Bible and providing Romanian comments for Romanian pastors. I'm very excited about that, and I'll show you during the next session the first draft we have of the Ephesians commentary. But it involves some adjustment. We needed to move from the Netherlands, situate the family in a better spot, but then think of how we can go further eastward. So in February, Lord willing, I'll be in Romania. In May, I look forward to being in the Ukraine, in Zaporozhye, Ukraine. There's a school only about 2 hours or so from the fighting that has taken place between Russia and Ukraine. In Zaporozhye, they've been asking me to come for a number of years. They want to establish their own master program for Ukrainian pastors and those who are going on to do mission work in Russia and even down to Kazakhstan. And they need somebody who has a PhD to help raise the accreditation standard. So if I can go for these few weeks, I'll go be translated into Russian there and see how we can help in the school in Zaporozhye. So yes, we're persevering, but we're also adjusting as situations in life change, and as the Lord opens a door and dries up or closes another door, so we too needed to adjust. But in the long run, we think it'll be better and a greater blessing for the church that has sent us, but then also for the church in the Ukraine and also in Romania. Well, these are some testimonies this morning. I hope something that I have shared about my own testimony has been helpful. I think also the testimony that Paul gives us on the mission field can be helpful. It's not just mission news that he gives us, but he gives us something that a sincere person who was following the Lord with his calling has given us a pattern that can be helpful for us too. Because God will always lead his people who are following him sincerely, right? The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want, ever. He leads his people into resistance, but then also into great blessing. He asks for us perseverance as we sharpen our own calling, and then also some adjustment. So let us at all times, no matter what station in life or what occupation the Lord has given us, let us all times focus on him, trusting his ways, looking to his higher ways, and persevering in the calling as best as we can anticipate it for the day, at least the day that we have in front of us, which is each day. I'm so very thankful for the opportunities that we've had to be able to persevere with you in the mission field. We now move on to a part-time mission capacity. I do hope that we will be able to keep in touch with you. Our mission news will still continue via email and also by paper mail. If you do not have contact with our family, in the back there is a place where you can sign up, and I'll be happy to send you an email. I'd love to keep in touch with you that way. I keep in touch with Ken and Allison via paper mail. If for some reason you really want to receive our paper newsletter, well, I'll send you that too if you just leave us your address in the back. Also, I've left a few books there. They're free today. So it's just a thank you for what it is that you as a congregation have done for us. Should we have a word of prayer together? Let's do that. Our most great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who leads us at all times. We thank you that you are the great shepherd of your sheep, and that even when things seem less clear, that you always know the way that you are leading us. We pray today that you would calm our hearts when there is a change that looks to be looming in front of us. Calm our hearts till so that we can focus on your goodness and your care and your continued faithful love towards us. Help us, Lord, to find the way, to see the way, and help us to persevere through resistance, but also to adjust when our callings are being shaped and fashioned by you. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for those who faithfully serve here. We ask your ongoing blessing for this place and for all here. We pray this today in Christ's name. Amen.